if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy 3:16. And tonight we're continuing a series that we began last week in which we are considering why our church has the word Baptist in its name. You know, what that entails, why we've chosen to identify our church that way, why it's important. And whether you've spent your whole life in churches that include the word Baptist in them, or maybe, you know, for you, the idea of being Baptist is kind of foreign. Maybe you're newer to us. It's all new to you. Either way, I think this study should be helpful for us in clarifying what the Bible teaches on some key elements of doctrine and practice, particularly as it regards what I might call church life and how we approach things as a church. We started last week talking about labels and how it can be helpful to identify, albeit simplistically, with a body of doctrine that's historically associated with Baptist churches. And we looked a bit at church history and how it came to pass that there were certain churches that chose to identify themselves and actually were initially labeled that way from those without, and then they embraced kind of the name of Baptist. And if you weren't here, you might find that message helpful just kind of from the standpoint of history. And then we concluded last week by looking at some key doctrines. And by the way, the word doctrine, right, just means teachings or beliefs. So we looked at some key doctrines that have historically been associated with Baptist churches. And some of these positions are held by churches that choose not to identify themselves with the name Baptist, but taken together, these core theological beliefs and practices have historically distinguished Baptist churches from other groups. And I mentioned last week, and I'll no doubt bring this up periodically over the course of this study, there are, unfortunately, many churches and organizations that call themselves Baptist who no longer accept the theological viewpoint that Baptists have historically embraced. So the name, just having the name, doesn't ensure faithfulness to the scriptures or to the historical Baptist viewpoint. And likewise, there are churches that hold very closely, really doctrinally in agreement, and maybe they're part of the Ohio Bible Fellowship or something that like that. So they are, you know, the name isn't the be-all and end-all. But we are talking a little bit about why we do use the name, why we find it helpful. So that's kind of where we'll go, you know, little by little over the course of this study. For many people, the key identifying beliefs that are common amongst Baptists have been arranged in an acrostic, and we looked at this briefly last week, forming the word Baptist. It's a helpful mnemonic device, and I might suggest that we'd all do well to maybe just kind of, as we spend time looking at these, kind of let them sink into your memory. And maybe that'll be a help to us because people do ask sometimes, well, what is a Baptist church anyway? Well, this is a way to answer that question in a clear and an organized fashion and a biblically grounded fashion. And tonight we're going to look at the first one in detail, but what I'm going to do each week is just really briefly go through the eight again, so we're just kind of reinforcing, putting those pieces together. So the first one is biblical authority. We believe the Bible is our sole and final authority in all matters of belief and practice, and we'll elaborate on that a lot here in a little bit. The autonomy of each local church. Each local church is an independent body or assembly. We are accountable to the Lord Jesus, the head of the church. We're not involved in a denomination, a synod, some hierarchy where there are people outside the assembly making decisions for the church. We identify our own leadership. We set patterns for our own ways of worshiping, what we believe the Bible teaches, our view towards missions and towards ministry. All of those things are established by the assembly here, by the body of believers. In different ways, not by those who are on the outside. Then we have the priesthood of all believers, and this is just the idea that though sometimes I'm referred to as a clergyman, we don't make the distinction between clergy and laity, as many, many churches do. We certainly don't believe that there are earthly human priests. The idea is every believer, anyone who's put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, has direct access to God on your own, right? I have a role to teach and instruct and help and encourage, but I am not a conduit for you to get to God. I'm just someone to expose the Scripture to you and encourage and exhort you, but you deal with God. You confess your sins to Him, not to me. And God gives you forgiveness. You know, I don't issue absolution. So Baptist churches have been very distinct and different from churches that have earthly priests. Then there's two ordinances. We don't use the word sacraments because they tend to carry with it the idea that there's some mystical effusion of grace that comes through the use of sacraments. So we tend to shy away from the use of that word. We do refer to ordinances, just means command. There are two things, ritualistically speaking, in terms of, you know, repeated practice that Jesus gave to the church very, very clearly and distinctly. One of them is to baptize those who have believed, and the other is to gather together for communion, for the observance of the Lord's table, and we remember His sacrifice for us. So Baptist churches typically recognize those two ordinances, but they don't call them sacraments, and they don't view some of those other things that are viewed as sacraments. Then there's individual soul liberty. Each individual, whether a believer or frankly an unbeliever, has the liberty to choose what they are going to believe. It's not compulsory religion. It's not mandated faith. It's not you are assigned to a church. It's each person considers what the Word of God says, responds to the ministry of the Spirit in their lives. Some refuse, some reject. But praise God, we have received. We have been born again. And then we live our lives. And again, we encourage one another. We try to help one another understand the Scripture better and walk more closely with God in keeping with the Scripture. But each person makes their own determinations and their own conclusions about how they live before God. So that's individual soul liberty. We live by it according as our conscience guides us on the basis of the Word of God as the Spirit of God directs. Then there's saved, baptized church membership. The local church is comprised of folks who have come to a saving faith in Jesus, who have testified of that salvation by being baptized, and then aligned themselves with the local assembly as part of that church. So, we only know as well as somebody makes a profession of faith, but as best we know, everybody who's a member of our church is saved. They've trusted Jesus as their Savior. They've received forgiveness and the gift of eternal life by grace through faith. And the next T is two offices. So the Bible references two specific leadership roles within a church, that of pastors and deacons. When the New Testament talks about elders, talks about bishops, bishop is an overseer. That's not talking about different hierarchies. Those are just different ways of referring to those who have the role of pastor. And these exist not to govern the local church per se, but to guide, to lead, to help. As we move forward. And then finally, separation of church and state. And as I've mentioned, Baptists were very instrumental in the establishment of our First Amendment in our country and making that distinction that people shouldn't be compelled to be a part of a state church. The church should be a separate thing altogether from the government, where God's people come together as a separate kind of an organization independent of the government of the state. And we'll also talk about, when we get to that point, a little bit about separation from worldliness, separation from false teaching, ecclesiastical separation. So Baptists are typically, to one degree or another, separatists. But historically, the key point has been separation of church and state. All right, so there's our review for tonight. For the rest of our time, we're going to flesh out that first Baptist distinctive. So the title of the message tonight is just the first one, Biblical Authority. And let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll look at this in some detail. Father, we are thankful that you have given us your word. And you have shown us through your word everything that we need for eternal life, everything that we need to grow and to walk with you and to be transformed by the ministry of your Spirit within us. I pray, Father, that we would indeed be people of the book, that we would recognize the great privilege we have of having such free and welcome access to the Word of God, and that we would, as the historical Baptists have always done, that we would be people guided by your Word, immersed in the Bible, given to reading it and hearing it preached and studying it and memorizing it and meditating on it and allowing it to guide and direct everything that we do in life. So as we spend this time now considering the importance of your word in the church, in the lives of individual believers, I pray that you would guide and direct. I use this to be a help to each of us here. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. When I was originally introduced to these principles, I think it was a Sunday school class years and years ago, probably put out by Regular Baptist Press. I think the title of the study was The Biblical Distinctives of Baptists. And the way that this first distinctive was articulated there was, the Bible is our sole and final authority in all matters of belief and practice. In other words, we believe the Bible. We believe it is vested with the authority of God himself, and thus it ought to guide our lives. It ought to guide what we do in church. It ought to guide how we live at home. It ought to guide how we relate to other people. It ought to guide what our priorities are. But everything about our faith, about our walk with God, about how we live life, ought to be governed by the Bible, which is God's authoritative word. And so when we say we're Bible believers, when we say that, you know, we attend a church that's a Bible-believing church, what that's saying is that we acknowledge the authority of the Word of God for all kinds of things, even the small things, even the details of life. Everything that the Bible speaks to, we ought to be responding to it and recognizing it as authoritative. Now, under the umbrella of Christendom, there are many churches, many denominations, many faith groups that claim to believe the Bible, and to some degree, certainly they do, and yet they allow other sources of authority to crowd out the complete and uncompromised authority that rightly belongs to God's Word. So we say our sole and our final authority. We don't need other authorities. We don't need other sources. If you think about the Mormons, right, the name of their church is the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. And they would tell you that they are Christian. They're Mormons, but they are Christian. And they would tell you that they believe the Bible. But the fact is, amongst the Mormons, they actually have four authoritative works. They have the Bible. They have the Book of Mormon. They have a book called the Doctrine and Covenants. And they have a book called The Pearl of Great Price. And all of those land on a similar plateau. And in fact, if you were to have some young Mormon missionaries come and knock at your door and want to talk to you, you know, they'll want to tell you that they believe just like you do. And oh yes, we believe the Bible. And, you know, on occasion I've been able to ask them, so there are some instances, and you know, I could cite them for you. There are not all of them, but I mean, I have a few examples in my mind. There are some instances where the Book of Mormon and the Bible contradict each other. And so I'll ask them, so if it comes down to that, what's your authority? Without exception, they have always said, well, the Book of Mormon. You know, so they, by their own admission, I mean, right off the bat, they say there's four and they're all kind of equal. And they even say that the Book of Mormon comes ahead of the Bible. So they would say they believe the Bible. They would say they follow the Bible. But the Bible is surely not their sole and final authority for faith and practice. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses hold to the Bible, but also to the teachings of Charles Taze Russell and his various interpretations that undo some of the things that the Scripture says plainly. They follow the teachings of the Watchtower. So other sources. Catholicism certainly has the Bible. Now, they embrace a portion of their Bible that's referred to as the Apocrypha. Those are our books that are considered by most of us, and we'll talk to this just a little bit at the very, very end, to be non-canonical, not actually part of the Bible. They are extra-biblical. Now, many, many Catholics would believe they are equally biblical. But they hold to the Bible, including the Apocrypha. But they also hold to papal authority, right? When the Pope speaks ex cathedra. Now, that rarely, rarely happens. But in theory, if the Pope makes an official announcement and expresses it as such, as authoritative, that takes precedent even over the Bible. They're rooted in many, many different traditions that have been handed down through the generations. So while they believe the Bible, it is not their sole and final authority for matters of belief and practice. You've got Christian Science. They believe the Bible, or so they say, but they certainly put a lot of credence in the writings of Mary Baker Eddy. And there are many other groups where the Bible is identified as their source, and they would say that they're Bible-believing, but what they mean by that is different than what we mean by that. It is not with the same degree of authoritativeness to the Bible. In some Protestant denominations, where the Bible is presumably the only true source of authority, still there are sometimes creeds and catechisms that are almost revered as if they were as authoritative as the Bible itself. And I understand that those creeds often are in attempts at being an expression of what the Bible teaches. And as far as it goes, that's fine. But sometimes supplementary teachings and expressions of belief become functionally viewed on the same level of Scripture. And we are saying that, no, we have one Bible, one source of authority. We may have commentaries. We may have theological treatises. We may have study helps. And those are of value only to the degree that they conform exclusively to what the Bible says. They don't contradict. They don't add to. They may offer helpful suggestions and suggested applications and offer explanations dealing with language and understanding. Nothing wrong with that, as long as we understand that those things are all subservient to the Bible. Because the Word of God, the Scripture, is our sole and final authority in all matters of belief and practice. One of the hallmarks of authentic Baptists is that we look to the Bible first, last, and only. Okay, that doesn't mean we can't find other helps, but that is where we go. You know, I remember someone long ago teaching a course in counseling, and made the statement that, you know, when you counsel somebody wisely, it probably sounds an awful lot like the King's English. And the point wasn't the old English, but the point was the best counsel is when you share the Bible with somebody. When you say, this is what God says. You know, the same thing. Preaching, right? What do the believers do? They search the Scripture to see whether the things they heard were consistent with the Scriptures, to see whether those things were so. And so our point of authority, the way we experience God's authority, is through His Word. It's the Bible, and it's the Bible only. So that's the essence of this first distinctive. We hold the Bible as the one true source of truth that God has revealed to us. There are no competitors, and we need look no further. Whatever the Bible affirms, that's true. You know, whether we understand it or not, whether we wonder about it or not, if God says it, it's true, that's settled. And we make a choice then, am I going to respond in faith and in obedience, or am I going to push back? But what God has said is true. No human opinion, not the decree of any person or church group or any other literature, can override the Scripture. So, say, Pastor, that's pretty dogmatic. Yep, it's supposed to be pretty dogmatic, because the Bible lays itself out as our sole and final authority for what we believe and what we do. Now, what I want to do for a few minutes here is cover some very familiar territory. But I want us to just kind of review what exactly the Bible is and what makes it different from every other book. You know, if you've ever been in my office, I apologize for the mess, but, you know, there's all kinds of books on the shelves. And some of those books I've barely looked at. Some of those books are my friends that I spend time with probably every week. Some of them I have studied in great detail. Some of them less so. But, you know, those books are very much not the Bible. They can be helpful. But the Bible is on a pedestal, as it were. It is different and above every other source of insight and authority. The word Bible comes from the Greek word Biblia, which means simply the books, or back when it first came about, the scrolls, I guess we would say. It's plural because the Bible is, in a sense, a compilation of many books, right? You say, how many? And we all know the pat answer, right? 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. That's what we have today in our kind of settled Bibles, non-apocryphal, right, of the actual canonical Scriptures. Now, over the years, particularly in the ancient days, some of those Old Testament books were grouped together differently. I mean, the the verse numberings, some of the titles even changed. Some of the titles we got from the Septuagint. I mean, there are different ways, but the basic content in our Bibles is 66 books. There were times when the book count might have been different, but still the content was the same. And these books, and really the Bible is a book of books, and these books have been written by some 40 authors, 40 different men, over a period of about 1,600 years. And, you know, the beauty of that is with all of that diversity over time, diversity in cultures, in backgrounds, you know, there is perfect agreement in the Scripture. Sometimes there are seeming inconsistencies, seeming contradictions, but you know what? When you flesh them out, you find out there's an explanation. And all of those authors, guided by the Spirit of God, you know, writing under inspiration, over all of that time, all of those things come together to give us the book of books, God's authoritative word, the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. I think when my wife and I first got discipled, when we first started attending a Bible-believing church, I think this was the first passage of Scripture that we memorized. And I memorized it in the old RSV, and I still struggle to keep it straight because I memorized it so intently when we first started out. But it's you know, a familiar passage. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, may be mature, may be fully equipped, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The RSV must be every good work, because that's where I always get confused. Is it all good works, or is it every good work? Different ways of translating the same Greek expression. But when you see that the word there, inspiration, the Greek word there is literally has the word God, and it has spirited or breathed. And the word that's translated in Scripture is literally God-breathed. So all Scripture is God-breathed. That's literally what this verse says. And interestingly, sometimes when we think about inspiration, we think about God inspiring the writers, right? We would talk about, this person was inspired to do this. And there's a sense in which God did that. But theologically speaking, biblically speaking, on the basis of this text, the inspiration applies to what is written, to the words, to the content. And what it's saying is the actual words that you see on the pages of Scripture, they are God-breathed. Yes, Paul was inspired to write, but what he wrote was itself God-breathed. It was inspired in that sense. And 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21 kind of says the other side of this. So what happens here is these men, these holy men of God, They were encouraged, they were guided, they were directed by the Holy Spirit to write what they wrote. They wrote it with their personalities, their background, their personal insights, different things like that. But the Spirit of God superintended that so that not only were they guided in a good direction, but what they actually wrote was perfect and exactly what God wanted to be written. And yet it wasn't just the Holy Spirit whispering in Paul's ear saying, write these words, listen carefully and write them down. You know, not dictation. It's genuine human authorship, yet with God's superintendence such that the result was perfectly the divine revelation that God intended for us to have. And that's a miracle. And we can't explain that. It's kind of like, how can God be fully God and fully man at the same time? I can't explain that, but I believe it's true. You know, how can a human author write on the basis of who he is and his background and experiences and yet have it be exactly what God wants written without it being dictated? You know, I don't know. I can't explain that, but I believe it's true. And that's what the Bible is saying here. These holy men of God, well, it begins, verse 20 says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. The word there is literally is of its own unloosing. And the idea here is these aren't people coming up with things to say. These aren't human interpretations, human understandings, human ideas. But instead, holy men of God speak as they were moved, as they were borne along by the Holy Ghost. That word borne along would be like if, when it was really raining hot out here and water's flowing down the curb, you throw a stick in the water, it just flows with the water, it's borne along. That's the idea. The Spirit of God is moving these men, but then they are writing, and in the end, what they write is God-breathed. It is inspired. we speak of verbal plenary inspiration. That means every word of the whole thing. Okay, all of our Bibles are inspired. Every word. Genesis to Revelation. Even all the begats. It's all inspired. It's all God-breathed. It's all what God purposed to give us through these various writers. Let me give you an extended statement that seeks to describe the Bible. Now, this statement is fallible because it's mine, but I trust it will be helpful. The Bible, God's Word, is divine revelation that God has given about Himself and His plan for humanity. It is inspired, it is inerrant, infallible, and unchanging. It is absolute truth that is powerful and life-changing. The Bible is sufficient in that it gives us everything we need in order to know God and to live for God. Now, we could spend a couple weeks unpacking all of those different statements. We don't have time to do that, but I do want to briefly address, you know, I'm just going to kind of walk through some of those key words and what they mean when we think about them in the context of the Scripture. So first we talk about divine revelation. God has revealed Himself to us by His initiation in a couple of ways. One of them is called general revelation. That's through creation. That's through the conscience that God has given you. That is through, there's one more thing. What am I forgetting? Oh, just seeing God's providential hand in your life. So those are ways that God reveals Himself through general revelation. Anybody can see that. But then there's special revelation. And that's speaking of God's Word. That's God communicating to us with a defined body of content. It's not everything God knows, obviously. And it's not everything that could possibly be known about our universe. But it's all we need in terms of our spiritual understanding of who God is and who we are and how we ought to respond to God. We have everything that we need in that arena, and whatever the Bible speaks of, there is still inspired, even tangential things. But then the Bible is inspired. It's God-breathed, not human words that God has put His stamp of approval on. These are God's instruction to us, you know, promises, admonitions, examples, proverbs, predictions, the historical record of certain individuals and events. But it all serves to show us God, and then in particular to point us to Jesus, who alone has the power to save us from our sin. And the Bible is inerrant. It is without error. In other words, the Bible tells the truth. Always. About anything it talks about. Sometimes people say that the Bible is inerrant in the realm of spiritual matters. You know what, folks? The Bible is inerrant in historical matters and in scientific matters. Whatever subject is spoken of in the Bible, it's true. It's all true. The Bible is inerrant in every word and everything it says. That's infallible. That's a word that's kind of similar to inerrant. But the emphasis is that the Bible is incapable of error. In other words, it's unfailingly trustworthy. It can be relied upon. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 tells us that God cannot lie. And that means that every word that our unlying God speaks is also truth. The Bible is unchanging. Psalm 119 verse 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled." Right? It's set. It's not going to change. Settled in heaven. God's word is everlasting. It's true from the beginning, and every one of God's righteous judgments endures forever. In Matthew 24, 35, Jesus says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." And then the Bible is absolute truth. John 17:17, Jesus says, "Sanctify them through thy truth." He's praying to his Father. "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Sometimes people want to say that the Bible is a subjective source of truth. In that, you know, it means what it means to you. It says this, and if that means this to you, well, then good. If that helps you, that's great. And if it means something else to somebody else, well, good on them, then that's fine. That is not the way the Bible is. That's not the way God's Word is. God's Word is absolute, objective truth. It means what it means. It says what it says. Now, I understand there are some things that, you know, as the Bible says of itself, are hard to be understood. We have to dig in. We have to study. We have to compare Scripture with Scripture. We have to work through those things. But the fact is that the Bible is absolute, objective truth. It's not relative. You don't have to say, well, what does it mean? Well, it kind of depends. No, it doesn't kind of depends. I mean, it does depend. It depends on what God says. If God says it, that's truth. That's what matters. It doesn't matter on other circumstances, things of that nature. And then the Bible is life-changing. Now, I love this verse, Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So that's telling us that God's word is supernatural. It's not just words on a page. It's the living word of God. It convicts. It convinces. It cuts past your defenses and penetrates to the heart. If we respond to it, it is life-giving and spiritually energizing. If we refuse it, it indicts us and condemns us. Now, let me take us back to that earlier statement. Have you look at the last sentence. So the Bible, God's word, is divine revelation that God's given about himself and his plan for humanity. It's inspired, inerrant, infallible, and unchanging. It is absolute truth that is powerfully life-changing. And then I've got the Bible is sufficient in that it gives us everything we need in order to know God and live for God. We've talked about revelation, inspiration, inerrancy, all those things. Well, now let's talk about the Bible's sufficiency. You remember where we began? We said this matter of biblical authority is saying that the Bible is our sole and final authority in all matters of belief and practice. So that speaks about its authoritative nature, but it also says that it's enough. It's all we need. We don't need further information. We don't need additional authoritative decrees. What we have in the Bible is all we need for life and godliness. We don't need the Pope's pronouncements. We don't need the Book of Mormon. We don't need some sort of external authoritative guide in order to understand God's Word. We don't need more sources of truth. In fact, there aren't any. There are only things that reflect God's truth. There are only helps to the degree that they perfectly adhere to what God's truth says. Ultimately, the Bible is all we need. And we're told that in Scripture too. 2 Peter 1. Verses 3 and 4 says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things, everything we need that pertain unto life, eternal life, and godliness, living with God, living for God, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. That's how we know he's talking here about the written word, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So God's word is all we need to live for God, to know God, to be saved, to reach others with the gospel, to raise our children, to deal with trials and difficulties in life. The Bible is everything that we need. The Bible is our sole and final authority in all matters of belief and practice. That means we embrace all those things about the Scripture that we just kind of rifled through rather quickly, that we yield ourselves fully to what God has revealed and taught, and we allow his word to direct and guide our lives. When we accept that the Bible is indeed what it says it is, and we yield ourselves fully to God's word, it will truly transform our lives. And, in my opinion, you'll come away as a Baptist. Because the other seven items that we're going to do are just taking what God says in his word and saying, what does it say about the church? What does it say about our relationship with God, spiritually speaking? Do we need a priest? What does it say about how we come to convictions, how we determine the choices that we make? What does it say about the functioning of the church, the leadership of the church, the practices of the church? What does it say about our relationship with the government? So all we're doing here is this is really the linchpin, is that the Bible is what we need. And if we start with the Bible, and we believe it to be absolutely and authoritatively and completely true, and that it has everything that we need, and then we look at some of these other matters and address some of these other questions, right? If we want to talk about how should you baptize somebody, you know what? The Bible has really good answers on that. We can find it there. And that's why I say that if we will embrace this idea that I'm going to believe the Bible even on the small details. I'm going to believe the Bible, even if I can't quite figure out how this all fits together, but you know what? God has said it, so I'm going to believe that. I'm going to let that affect how I live and what I do. And if you do that, I think we'll come out at the end agreeing with these other points as well, because they are rooted in the Bible. I have some more things to do, but I'm going to quit. So now I'm going to break my own rule. And this means we're going to have to do one more week on this subject. Because the thing I feel like, from a really practical standpoint, that I wanted to touch on, but it's going to take me more than 3 or 4 minutes, is the matter of how do we know that this is the Bible? How can I say that those 66 books, why isn't the Apocrypha, why isn't that the Bible? Why isn't some of these other things, how do I know that the Gospel of Thomas, is not actually inspired? And how do I know that the book of James is? And so, those are questions. And we live in a postmodern day. And the arguments today are not so much that this isn't the Bible. The arguments today are, you can't know that it's the Bible. How can you possibly know for sure? How can you be so dogmatic, Well, I want to try and help you understand why I think we can be so dogmatic. And what are some of the ways that God has, through history, preserved and guided and established his word such that we can hold this book up and say, this is the word of God. This is the absolute, authoritative, inspired, inerrant, infallible, utter truth, life-giving word of God. And so that's something that sometimes maybe people even ask you about that. Well, how do you know? One of the things when you speak with Muslim people is their scriptures are much more consistent. We have lots of different translations, lots of different things, and they'll want to say, well, which Bible do you believe? And they'll want to say that, these different translations are all different Bibles. And so I want to just kind of help us sort through a few of those things so we know how to address those questions and so that we can have confidence, so that we don't have to think, yeah, how can I know? I don't know. So we want to be able to have confidence that the Bible that we hold in our hands, that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that's the Bible. Acts, Romans, that's the Bible. We want to be able to say those things with confidence, because what I'm appealing to us to do is stake our lives on what is said in the Bible and let everything about our lives be guided by the Bible. So it does become very important for us to not just as in some measure, it's just as an article of faith. I get that. I can't prove the resurrection, but I'm absolutely convinced that it's true, right? So, there's things where we do exercise faith on the basis of things God has revealed to us and ministered truth to us. But we also want to look at the objective realities that allow us to have that kind of confidence. So that's what we'll do next time. So that'll push us back a week. We'll see how this goes. Hopefully this won't become a pattern. But this is kind of the foundation, so we needed to spend a little bit of time tonight. Let's close with prayer. Father, we are grateful that we have your word. I'm thankful for the day in which we live. Most of us have many copies, maybe dozens of copies in our homes. Have them on our phone. We have free access to your word. People in days gone by, and probably still in some parts of this world even today, would almost give their lives to be able to actually put their eyes upon the pages of Scripture and read your word for themselves. So, Father, might we not take lightly the privilege that we have. If you're blessing now as we spend a few minutes together in prayer, in Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, if you need